Welcome to the 2006 Shepherd's Conference. Restoration Hardware, a biblical plan for dealing with unrepentant habitual sin. Bill Shannon.
I just want you to think, how many church disciplines, situations, fourth step all the way, do you think Grace Community Church has gone through since 1984? 1984 is 22 years ago. That's when we started keeping records of that kind of thing. But how many do you think Grace Community Church has done since 1984? Think about it. I may have told you, so you can't answer. Let's think about it. Church discipline, all the way, four steps, and out of the church. Can you hear it? The sound needs to go up a little bit. Who's ever overseeing the sound? And that's taken care of. Mr. Stewart is doing that right now. I can see him walking that way. All the way. That's a little hot, a little lower. That's a little, okay, a little bit more. But all the way, all four steps. Not just, you know, when my daughter confronts me because she sees her dad messing up, okay? Or my wife. Because I left the dirty socks on the floor for the umpteenth time. You know, that kind of thing. It's the four steps all the way till they are. Okay. Four. Okay, we got a guess of four. Four. Okay.
Since when?
Since 1984.
73.
An average of 5 years. 5 a year is an average. That's more than four. Okay.
Say over 100.
Over 100.
About 80.
About 80. So we got some guests. You're all over the lot. And I want to get it on tape so that we all know. How many, after being church disciplined, all four steps, were restored back into the body? That's a little harder question. And I can only answer from personal experience because we did not keep records on that. But that's from personal experience.
Over
80%. Over 80%. All but three. Interesting. About 10%. Okay, good. Can we getting the sound there?
Yeah.
Okay, good. Sounds like we've got it. Well, I'm going to start a little bit early because I know how much material I have here. And I'm not Pastor MacArthur, so I can't go 15 minutes over. Or half an hour. Or like on Sunday evening, an hour over. So we'll pray and then we'll get started. Father, we do want to thank you for today, for your grace in our lives. Lord, because it is by your grace that we are kept in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's by your saving energy that we are kept in the faith. It has nothing to do with us, but it's all because of you. And we're thankful and grateful for that because we know that you are a good God and that you have good things for us. And Lord, we just want to ever express that to you for this, even this time that we have together as pastors, as leaders of your church, that we would be found men worthy to do your work in your name. Amen. Amen. The question I asked was, how many church disciplines do you think Grace Community Church has done over the last 22 years? We have all the way four-step church discipline announced from the pulpit, 135. 135. Some of your churches may not be 135 people. But it hasn't hurt our attendance. It hasn't affected our attendance in any way. How many have been restored after four-step church discipline? Four people have come back after they have been disciplined all four steps and have come before the elders to confess their faith in Christ and have been restored to the body of Christ at Grace Community Church. Just to give you an idea, we have some seats on the wings, so find your seats right on the wings. 17 different offenses were recorded during that time period. 35 were for committing adultery. That seems to be the most popular. 21 for unbiblical divorce. 19 for marriage abandonment. 11 for unbiblical separation. 10 for rebellion or a sinful lifestyle. 7 for immorality. Down to things like drug abuse, 4. Abandonment of the faith, 2. False doctrine or being a factious person, 4. Homosexuality, 2. And because of wrath or anger, 2. Beloved, if we were to compare the discipline in the Church of Jesus Christ today, and we were to compare it to the human body, we would be grossly overweight, with no ability to care for itself and unable to get up upon its feet. Gentlemen, the church has forgotten, and in some cases doesn't want to remember, that God calls us to holiness. 1 Peter 1:16 says, "You be holy, for I am holy." And as I teach through the New Testament epistles, I see everywhere that we are to be walking in holiness. God calls us to that. Yet we allow the body of Christ to continue to be decrepit, to continue to fall apart, to continue to fall into disarray. It appears to me as a novice historian that the church has struggled in this area from its inception and for a very long time. From the 1 Corinthians 5 passage where Paul exhorts the church to discipline the man in sexual sin to the Puritan era in which Richard Baxter wrote the following. Listen to what he has to say. "We show ourselves lazy and slothful if we are not faithful to the work of Christ. I speak from personal experience, for it was laziness that kept me off my duty so long. It is indeed a troublesome and a painful work to do, and it calls for self-denial because it will expose us to the displeasure of the ungodly. But do we dare to prefer our own ease and quietness and the love of peace or the peace of ungodly people before our service to Christ our Master? Can a slothful servant look for a good reward?" It is hard work. That's why we called it restoration hardware. It is very hard. I remember the first time that I had to go out and call upon a man to call him back to his wife because he had left her and started to live with another woman. And frankly, I had the fear of man big time going on in my heart because I really didn't want to have to do this. But I sat outside the man's work and I went to him and I confronted him on that. And the Lord used that. Used that for the wife to see that the church really cared about her. Because that's who we want to care about, is those who are there. And we also want to restore that person to a right relationship with Jesus Christ. I think the Church of Jesus Christ has forgotten what they've been called for, called to, which is holiness. Richard Baxter, in that same book, The Reformed Pastor, continued and he said this, "The neglect of discipline has a strong tendency to delude souls. It makes people think they are Christians when they are not. For if they are permitted to live with the appearance and reputation of being Christians, when they are not, then their light treatment of the ordinances of God will be scandalous along with their indifference to the reality of sin. This is especially so if it appears that it is the pastors of the church who tolerate such laxity." This is Richard Baxter during the Puritan era, where you would think they would be doing these kinds of things, and I believe that this is a warning for us today that we need to take it seriously. I remember Jay Adams calling a church that didn't do church discipline an unchurch. An unchurch. They're really not a church. Because they're not doing what the church is supposed to do. Keep purity in the body of Christ. Beloved brothers, we are in a state today in the church where discipline of the ungodly is neglected in almost every quarter of the church. It is, by the way, this is still the introduction. It's a long introduction, and so we'll continue in this, and so I didn't want to get you too far ahead here. Years ago, a good friend of mine was sent out by Grace Community Church, took a church in the Midwest, and he was a good enough friend that I would visit him on occasion. And one time he told me he was about to do church discipline on a woman in the church. The woman had taken up residence, left her husband, her two children, and taken up residence with another man. Is that sin? Oh, okay, good. Just want to make sure. At least four of you believe that it's sin. Okay? He went to his elders. He had two other elders or three other elders. I don't know exactly what. And he talked to them about it, and they said, "We have never done this before." He showed them from the Scriptures, went through the Scriptures, and said, "This is what we have to do." On a Sunday morning, he announced at the communion service that it was hard to do this, but they had to do it. Announced this woman in Third Step Church Discipline that she needed to be confronted by others. A member of the congregant stood up and said, "Pastor, that's an unloving thing to do." The elders caved. He left the ministry and has never been back. That's sad. That's sad. The church needs to know what they're supposed to be doing. They're supposed to be a church. This is not the Kiwanis Club. This is not the Lions Club. This is the church. And it's important to remember that. My friends, Richard Baxter continues when he says this, "We corrupt Christianity itself in the eyes of the world when we give the assumption that, number one, to be a Christian is merely a matter of opinion. Number two, the Christian religion demands no more holiness than the false religions of the world. If then the holy and the unholy alike are permitted into the same sheepfold without Christ's name to differentiate them, then we defame Christ by these actions as if we were guilty of them ourselves. He goes on, we also make good men separate themselves from our churches by our laxity of discipline. You know, I read that and I said, you know what, I'm going to take a poll of some of the people that I teach every Sunday morning. And so I started to ask various people in my Sunday school class, what if Grace Church didn't do church discipline here? What would you do? They would say, well, then they're not doing what they're supposed to do. I would probably try to find another church. It was interesting. They didn't know I was even going to be teaching this, but I thought I'd ask that off the cuff. And that was the reaction I got. Let me go back and start that over again. We also make good men separate themselves from our churches by our laxity of discipline when we permit the worst of men to remain uncensored. The many honest Christians will feel they have to withdraw themselves from the church. We shall bring the wrath of God upon us for such a carelessness. In a manner, such as the angel of God of the church of Thyatira reproved those erring saints in Rome, in Revelation 2:20. John MacArthur, in his book, that's the way I get to keep my job, I quote John MacArthur. Only kidding. He said this in the master plan for the church. While trying to discover how to motivate people to be holy, I learned that you can't just preach holiness and then be indifferent to how people respond. Matthew 18, Acts 5, 1 Corinthians 5, 2 Thessalonians 3 make it clear that the church is to enforce a biblical standard of holiness. That is what we're called to, gentlemen. John goes on, he says this, sin has to be dealt with. It isn't enough to make announcements or post rules. Proverbs 3:11 through 12 says, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction, for whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. And so we need to take it serious. We need to do it where it's necessary. Gentlemen, Al Mohler, one of our keynote speakers this particular Shepherd's Conference, wrote a four-part series in his on his webpage there about church discipline, and I happened to discover it when I was looking for some materials on this, and he said this, the decline of church discipline is perhaps the most visible failure of the contemporary church. No longer concerned with maintaining purity of confession or lifestyle, the contemporary church sees itself as a voluntary association of autonomous members with minimal moral accountability to God, much less to each other. We have a moral accountability to those who are around us. We have a testimony to uphold. We are to look different than the Kiwanis Club and the Lions Club and the Boys Club and the Girls Club and everything else. The absence of church discipline is no longer remarkable. It generally is not even noticed anymore. Daniel Ray, who wrote a little booklet on church discipline, said this, today the church faces a moral crisis within her own ranks. Her failure to make a strong stand against evil and her tendency to be more concerned about what is expedient than what is right has robbed the church of biblical integrity and power. Today the problem is one of outright neglect. It would be difficult to show another area of church life which is more commonly ignored by the modern evangelical church than church discipline. In 1991, I was about to graduate from the Master Seminary, and I was out candidating. I happened to go back to where I was raised, back in New York, and began to candidate at some churches there, and then I went to other places and candidate churches. When I'm candidating, they would have me sit down with the elders for 3 or 4 hours, and they'd ask me questions, but they didn't know I was stealthily asking them questions. And I asked one church, have you ever done, in the 30 years of your history, have you ever done church discipline? That's longer than the 22 years that I gave you at Grace Community Church. Yes, we have more members here. But I asked them, in the 30 years, have you ever done church discipline? The answer was no. But we came close once. I said, really? Can you tell me about that? And they said, well, there is this couple who came to our church every Sunday. And they sat on the front row. And they lived together, but they weren't married. And we thought about confronting them on it, but we never did. And I knew that that was not a church I would want to go to. To me, that is one of the non-negotiables. It has to be a church that is concerned for holiness. Now, those two people may not even have ever heard the gospel about what it is. It's like the evangelist that I heard who was telling 1,000 people at this conference that I was at that he witnessed on an airplane to this rock and roll singer. And he said, do you want Jesus Christ? And the man said, yes, I want Jesus Christ. I'll take Jesus Christ. And then after he took Jesus Christ, he then asked him, he says, so what do you do? He says, I'm a rock and roll guy. He says, well, are you married? He says, no, I'm not married. I can have any woman I want. And the evangelist said this, well, I'm not going to tell him that he's in sin. Somebody will do that at a later time. What did he get saved from? Did he get saved? I don't know. I question that. Gentlemen, the church is on a decline. In numbers, maybe not. We hear of all kinds of things going on in the church, but and certainly in its holiness quotient, we are. Large congregations, but the question is, where is the depth? Where is the depth? What I am saying is I believe that there is a decline morally within the church. Maybe not in our numbers. Al Mohler concurs with this. He says, without a recovery of functional church discipline established upon the principles revealed in the Bible, the church will continue its slide into moral dissolution and relativism. We will become just like everything else. Dr. Mohler continues, put simply, the abandonment of church discipline is linked to American Christianity's creeping accommodation to American culture. As the 20th century began, this accommodation came increasingly evident as the church acquiesced to a culture of moral individualism. You see, we all have our own private moral life, and nobody's supposed to tell me what's right or wrong. They aren't supposed to get involved in that. At least that's what our society says. But you know what? It has crept into the church, too. Nobody can tell me what's wrong. There's a redefinition of sin as sickness. There's a making of excuses and nobody taking responsibility when something is done. Al Mohler emphasizes, individuals now claim an enormous zone of personal privacy and moral autonomy. The congregation, redefined as a mere voluntary association, has no right to intrude into this space. Many congregations have forfeited any responsibility to confront even the most public of sins of their members. Consumed with pragmatic methods of church growth and congregational engineering, most churches leave moral matters to the domain of the individual conscience. This became quite clear to us as a staff a few years ago. And I happened to be in the middle of these both of these situations. It was a couple were at another church, a local church, a neighborhood church here. One of the partners was trying to get an unbiblical divorce. So one of the partners would come here, and they began to be counseled here at our church. And they said, I want my marriage back. I want my partner back. They were unbiblical divorces. Unbiblical meaning there was no abandonment by an unbeliever and no moral incongruity in their life. In other words, it wasn't any kind of a sexual sin. And so they came here and they looked for help. We called up the other church. Would you help us in this situation? And the other church said, I'm sorry, but we don't get involved in those things. Twice it happened. Jay Adams said that they are not a church. They're an unchurch. Today I'm calling us all back to a biblical pattern of shepherding God's flock. That's what we need to be doing. It's a call for us to be truly ministers of the Word, not just dispensers of the Word. That's authentic Christianity, and it's not market relativism. Carl Laney says about the church, the church today is suffering from an infection which has been allowed to fester. As an infection weakens the body by destroying its defense mechanisms, so the church has been weakened by this ugly sore. The church has lost its power and effectiveness in serving as a vehicle for social, moral, and spiritual change. This illness is due, at least in part, to a neglect of church discipline. Brothers, our churches look the same as the world in a lot of places, not everywhere. And I don't mean this to be an indictment of all of us, but in a lot of places, we look no different than any other club in town. And I believe this is an indictment against the seminaries, against the pastors and the leaderships of our churches, the various men that are there, that God has ordained to be there. Now, there are objections to church discipline, and I don't mind bringing them up. Number one objection is that it's unloving. That's the number one objection. It's unloving. Isn't it so that church discipline contradicts the whole commandment of love thy neighbor or love thy brother? 1 John 4:20 says this, if someone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he is a liar, for the one who does not love the brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has seen. So we're supposed to love our brothers. Just let's have a hug fest. That's what we need to do, is just hug everybody. Oh, so you slept with three women in our church last night. Let's just hug you. No, I don't think so. 1 John 4:7 says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. What's the rebuttal to that? 2 John 6 says this, and this is love, that we walk according to his commandment. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. The commandment of love is that we would walk and obey God. We would walk and listen to him. Thus saith the Lord, this is what we're supposed to do. Something to remember. Keep this in mind. This is very important to put down. Something to remember here. Church discipline is not punishment. Church discipline is not punishment. It is the discipline designed to retrain or restrain, I should say, and to restore a person to a right relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what church discipline is. We're trying to restore them with a right relationship with Jesus Christ. They do not have a right relationship with Jesus Christ. 1 Peter tells me that if I'm not in harmony with my wife, my God can't hear my prayers, right? So if somebody is in the midst of sin, of moral sin, can God hear their prayers? Absolutely not. We want to put them in a right relationship with God. Next. Unbiblical. Scripture says, or tells us in Matthew 7, not to judge. We shouldn't be judging, otherwise we will be judged. What's the rebuttal to that? Sin has to be dealt with, and we are commanded in Scripture to do so. I mean, you know what? You know, sometimes people are afraid, you know, you can't even use names. Paul did it. Paul did it. John did it in the book of 3 John. You know, so they're using names all over the place, but we're not allowed to do that. No, we need to use names. The rebuttal is sin has to be dealt with, and we are commanded to do so. If guilt is clearly established, listen to this, if guilt is clearly established, then the person has judged himself already. If guilt is shown. That woman who is living with the other man, she's already guilty. She's already proved it. Now it's just a matter of working through the steps, of really calling her back. That's the idea, is to call her back. As long as he refuses to repent, he continues to pronounce himself guilty. The church only pronounces the judgment of Christ upon the person. The next protest could be that it's unnecessary. Some churches fear lawsuits. I know I've gotten paperwork on occasion that some church has been sued because they did church discipline. Well, you know, if you look into how they did church discipline, they should be sued. They didn't deserve not to be sued, okay? It was necessary. You need to confront sin, but you need to do it with some sense of fairness. You need to do it with some sense of balance. You need to do it with some sense of just horse sense, if you want to put it that way. There's a fear then of divisions in the body because you're doing that. That's the rebuttal to that. Obedience to Jesus Christ and his word is more important than an artificial unity built on disobedience and compromise. That's more important, is obedience to Jesus Christ. A lack of discipline will contribute to greater disunity. And so we need to see that it is necessary. There's another thing that they say it's unnecessary. Also, because we are all sinners, so how can I condemn another? I'm a sinner just like they are. A rebuttal to that, yes, we are all sinners. If we are persisting in open sin without repentance, we too should be disciplined. We ourselves condemn nobody. We only pronounce the judgment of Christ upon those who bring this censure upon themselves by persisting in sin. Church discipline, the principle. The principle is this. It's really the same purposes that we have for the church as a whole. That's the principle. Is that we are about the evangelism of the unsaved and the edification of those who are in the body, the growing of them, the building up of them. Through this process, the purposes of the church are carried out to the fullest. And you know what? In church discipline, some people have gotten saved. They've attached themselves to the church. They thought they were Christians, but then when they began to be confronted by their sin, they began to say, you know what? I'm really not a Christian. I'm really not a believer. And then they've received the gospel, and they are born again. Whether the person is confronted, is bound by sin, and a true unbeliever, or they are believers that drift from their own first love, or maybe they're confused, or maybe whatever it is, when you begin to confront them, you can put them back into that right relationship. Jesus said this in Revelation 3:19, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent." We need to confront people with their sin. How do they even know that they're saved? Are we letting certain people in our churches go to hell because we're not confronting their sin? I think that's the scary part, because we're going to be held accountable for that, gentlemen. Grace Community Church puts out an elder's distinctive. In other words, what the elder's perspective on things. And so this is one that came out, and it's about church discipline. And this is what was written there. It says, "The goal of church discipline, then, is not to throw people out of the church." That's not the goal. "And it's also not to feed the self-righteous pride of the one who is administering the discipline. The purpose is to restore a sinning believer to holiness and bring him back into a pure relationship within the assembly." That's the purpose. That's the real purpose of what we're doing. Now, here is the purpose. Number one, to glorify God. That's the overarching, most important principle that we have, or purpose that we have. The reason that we do church discipline is to glorify God. I've given you some scriptures there. Do I have enough? Do I? I think if there's only one up there, it would be enough. But it's overwhelming that this is how we give glory to God, by confronting our brother, building them up in the faith. And I'll leave that up there for a little while. God's word makes it plain that he intends discipline to be part of church life. And these are just some of the scriptures in that regard. By the way, you do at the end of the conference, I think somewhere along the line, get an MP3 or whatever. All of these notes will be on there. So if you don't get it all today, don't do church discipline on me. Okay, the purpose, to maintain purity. We are about, or should be about, the maintaining of purity of the body of Christ. It is vital that the church be protected from moral and doctrinal decay. I mean, you get one person in, you know, the bad apple spoiling the whole bunch. Yeah, that can certainly happen. We understand that. And that can happen, especially somebody who is involved in lots of sin. It can do that and infect the body. As we all know, a little leaven leavens the entire lump. This is that rotten apple syndrome. Gentlemen, the best thing to do, and the best that we can to our ability, is to confront sin, is to maintain the purity of the body. And you have some scriptures for that. The next is to produce faith. To produce faith and sound doctrinal integrity. 1 Timothy 1:19 and 20 says this, "Keeping faith in a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith, among these Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme." He used their names there, and he told them, well, that's what he did with them. He handed them over to Satan. 1 Corinthians 5 says the same thing. You hand them over to Satan. When they go the whole way, that's what's to happen. But you know what? In the midst of doing church discipline, you begin to see people come to Christ. I can't tell you, in the numbers of times that I have done counseling, and in counseling you see people in sin. You're dealing with sin issues. People repenting all of the time and changing their life around. Then they become useful kingdom citizens, and they are able to then disciple other people. I think I'm in third or fourth generation now where some people that I counsel are now beginning to counsel others. That's good to see. That's an encouragement. Another purpose, to evangelize the unsaved. I think we find out a lot of people are not even saved. They've been sitting in our churches for years and not saved. It's like the couple that I was counseling. For a year I counseled with this couple. Over and over again, I'd meet with them at least 40 weeks out of the year. Okay, I may have been more like 50, okay? I may have not met with him for Christmas and New Year's. I don't remember. But you know what? Beside that, I used to meet with the man for breakfast on occasion. That's when I would take my shoe off and start kicking him in the head, "You dummy," kind of thing, and confronting him and how he loved his wife and he had a lack of love. I want the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, 9 fruit. And I asked them as a couple, "Do you have that in your relationship?" I heard 18 no's. You go to Galatians 5:19, and it says the deeds of the flesh are fighting and arguing and wrath and anger and all these kinds of things. I got yeses there. And I said, verse 20 tells me, it says, those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I fear for your souls. I fear for your souls. You call them to repentance at that point. You want to see them won back to the Lord. That's evangelism 101 right there. 2 Timothy 2. 24 and 26, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Gentlemen, that's what we're called to do. 2 Timothy is a book written to the pastor, written to the minister. And we need to be doing those kinds of things. Confronting people, helping them, leading them to the knowledge of the truth they may not know. They may be ignorant sinners. Rebellious sinners you need to act on immediately. But sometimes you have these ignorant sinners. They don't know. And you need to teach them through the scriptures of how to live out their Christian life. James 5, 19 and 20 says, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Gentlemen, if we could all be called that when we stand before the Lord and he says, "You did that for me." To set an example. To set an example for others not to sin. You see, when you do church discipline, I remember somebody who came to our church. And they happened to come on the night we were doing a church discipline, or the morning, I don't remember exactly when. And I got to talk to him after the service, because he was a first-time visitor, and I went up to him and I said hello. And he says, "You guys are serious here. You guys are serious. Guess what? They understand that if they come here, their sin is going to be dealt with. It's not going to be overlooked. It's not going to be glossed over. This is not a thin veneer of Christianity here. It's the real thing, and you will have your sin confronted." So we set an example. As the church obeys what the Lord has directed them to do with regards to discipline, they put other sinning brothers on notice. Well, how can I sit under that teaching? I got to get out of here. I can't do that. Or I got to change. We hope it would be for this latter, that they would change. By the faithful practice of church discipline, you communicate the seriousness of sin and its consequences. And it is serious. Number 6, to silence false teachers. Divisive factions destroy the unity and the peace in the church. They are not allowed to continue. And if you have a factious person, you need to put them out. And it could be, and I was just discussing this over lunch with somebody, it could be factious because of doctrinal error, or it could be factious because they just want to disrupt the unity in the body. Paul talks about that in almost every single book that he wrote, every single letter that he wrote. That unity was important to the body of Christ. I see all that doctrine he does in Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3. And the first thing that he talks about in chapter 4 is that we would have unity. It's serious. It's important. And so we need to maintain that. I remember a woman came with a particular doctrinal situation that she wanted to begin to promote. She went to one of my Bible studies, and I asked my Bible study leader to carouse her. Corral her, I mean. Not carouse her. That's a slip of the tongue, okay? Corral her. Okay, and he began to confront her, but then she went to another one of my Bible studies. Well, guess what she's trying to do is promote doctrinal error. And then I called her to my office, and I said, "If you continue to tell me that this lady went to hell and that she had a conversation with Jesus in hell and that she came back to tell you in this book what you were supposed to be doing in the church, you can't do that anymore, and you need to leave. You need to leave. And if you don't leave, then we will have to force you to leave." She was not a member of the body. She was only in the Bible studies. But I still called her in, and you need to leave those Bible studies, even promoting that kind of stuff. To silence, and then to restore sinning brothers. You know what? I actually should have put this as number 2. I didn't. And after I thought about it, it should be number 2, because that is, after glorifying God, it is to restore a sinning brother. That's restoration hardware. There never is an assurance from Scripture that a person will be restored, but that is what we need to be looking toward doing. As I mentioned, of the 135 people over those 22 years who have been disciplined out of Grace Community Church, 4 came back. And I know 2 of them personally. One of which has remained in the church, the other one has moved away, and that person is fully a member of this body just like anybody else. And we'll tell you about what we do when it comes to restoring such a person. But here are some scriptures that you can look at, but that's what we're trying to do, is to win them for Christ. They may or may not be saved, but the idea is to win them to Christ. And there's one more. purpose. Number nine. I'm sorry, there's two more. Number eight, to protect the testimony of the church. We do have a testimony as a church, and we need to protect the testimony. We're here to promote the excellencies of Jesus Christ. We are His representatives, and we look and need to act differently than the world. And I think, unfortunately, we're doing a poor job of it. We must be different than the world. And church discipline is one of the elements that sets us apart from the world. What organization gets rid of members? Remember, it's not the purpose to get rid of members. But what organization does that? Everybody wants to keep putting them on. And I heard this rumor about Southern Baptists. They've got people going back three centuries on their rolls. I'm only kidding. Number nine, to deter the Lord of the church from bringing cause to discipline or for discipline against the church. How about that? Have you thought about that? That maybe we're going to have the Lord discipline us because we're not doing discipline? And Revelation 2, 14 and 15 says this, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put the stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." And so he could bring reproof against the church for not doing discipline. Now, I know this is where you want to go. What's the practice? We're not going to give you the specific of it just yet. We will do that. But here is the practice, so to speak. Number one, it's preventative. Where does preventative church discipline come from? Every Sunday that you get up to preach, to teach, you have a Bible study, you have a men's group, you have a women's Bible study, whatever it may be, that's preventative practice of church discipline. People are learning, oh, I shouldn't do this. This is wrong. It inhibits the growth of sin within the body as they hear that. This particular Sunday, I'm going to Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. And it says there, "Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." So now I'm going to exhort. In fact, I've already figured it out. It's six pursuits that we as Christians need to have. "Having been firmly rooted, now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude." And I'm going to begin to teach my people, this is the attitudes that we need to have. This is what we need to be doing to pursue God. And I've got six of them there. That's preventative teaching. Any kind of discipleship has that going on. I remember when I first became a Christian, I wanted somebody to disciple me. I began to ask, I'd like to be discipled, I want to grow. I've lived in the world for 30 years. I don't know what it is to live for Christ. I need some help. Well, as I'm getting discipled, I'm beginning to learn, oh, I can't do that. I'm not supposed to do that. Or I can't, you know, fudge on this. And I can't do those kinds of things. You know, the big sins you already know. But the little things is what you're beginning to grow in. I begin to find out that some of the habits that I have, some of the choices I make are displeasing to God. And then they become changed and they begin to be worked on. This happens all the time. We do that every Sunday. We do that in Sunday schools. We do that on Wednesday evening, whenever you have a gathering. Mark Dever, one of the other keynote speakers, said this. He wrote a book, The Deliberate Church. If you haven't gotten it, you need to get it. It's a good book. "These activities shape the way we grow, and they strengthen us for work, both as individuals and as a church. They can help prevent serious risk of false teaching, public scandal, contentiousness, or a host of other spiritual maladies. And they can even make the local church look more attractive to those on the outside." You know, people are watching the church. They're wondering how we handle things. They're wondering what we do inside those walls. And if they see us taking care of business, so to speak, they could be attracted to our churches. Two, power of the Spirit. Once discipline is instituted, it must be done by those who are spiritual, those who are walking in the Spirit, those who have not quenched the Spirit. It needs to be those who are truly walking with the Lord and by the power of the Holy Spirit. They must be growing Christians, not arrived Christians, because I haven't, frankly, met any arrived Christians yet. But they need to be growing. It does not have to be the leadership only. The leadership aren't the only people that need to be going out. It can't be that's what you get paid for. No. We're all part of the body of Christ, and we all need to be doing it. This aspect of church discipline is not restricted to the leaders, to the elders, to the pastors, to the deacons, to the ushers. But it can be instituted by any person who is spiritually minded. Galatians 6:1. Those of you who are spiritual, confront them in gentleness. Number three, gentleness. Discipline must be done in gentleness. With patience, with humility, realizing that you too can be tempted. And I didn't put this scripture down there, but you can just jot it down. Just thought of it as well as standing here, 1 Thessalonians 5. It says there, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. Confront them directly. Those who are unruly, you need to do that immediately. Encourage the faint-hearted. Those who are just a little tentative in their relationship with God, those who are sort of Casper Milk Toast kind of thing. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. I like that as a reminder that I need to be patient when I'm working through these issues. The last one that I had was with a lawyer. I was very patient. I was instructed to be extremely patient and work through the issues and make sure all the T's were crossed and the I's were dotted and all those kinds of things. But we were patient as we went through those steps. Gentleness, fairness. There needs to be a sense of fairness towards this. Discipline should be done with an attitude of fairness. 2 Timothy 5:21. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and His chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. And that includes church discipline. I'm not going there because they're a certain person or a certain kind of person or they've even hurt a family member of mine. And frankly, if they did hurt a family member of mine, I would probably have someone else do it because I wouldn't even want my heart to be corrupted in trying to confront somebody like that. So we need to do it in fairness. It's supposed to be about love. Those who are admonished should be approached in the spirit of love. Hebrews 12, 5 and 6, this is my son. Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. Now, my daughter once brought this scripture up to me. Dad, you're disciplining me. I want to know when God disciplines you. I don't see you getting spanked. You know, she was just a little girl. I don't see you getting spanked. And I said, you know what? I'm disciplined when I have a lack of joy. Because I'm out of my relationship with God. I can't get up in the morning and say, oh, I just want to get to the scriptures. No, I get up in the morning and say, hey, I don't want to go there because I'm going to be confronted. I'm going to feel convicted. I said, that's where it comes from, when you have that kind of relationship with God. And here, we need to admonish those who are in sin. We do it in love. We want to do it out of love, not out of hate. I don't hate anyone. I don't hate a sinning brother. I hate their sin. But I don't hate them. I want to win them. Next. Open up your Bibles to Matthew 18. Those approached should be warned, they should be appealed to, and they should be admonished in love. Gentlemen, if I could add this scripture that you don't have there, 1 Timothy 1:5, it says this, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. The goal when I am speaking to someone is to teach them what God has to say about it and to tell them that I have to do this because I am compelled to obey God myself. And so if I don't do this, then I'm going to be disobedient to God and I will be disciplined by Him. But my goal here is love from a pure heart. I'm not doing it because I'm prejudiced in any way. I'm not doing this because there's any kind of hatred I have towards them. And I got to tell you, I've dealt with everything from homosexuality to drug use to child abuse, molestation, all kinds of things. I don't even hate the person who does that. I hate their sin. I hate what's in their heart that causes them to do something like that. But I don't hate them. Procedure. Matthew 18 is where we have to go. I thought Pastor MacArthur was going to keep going from Matthew 16 all the way to 18 this morning. He only had a couple more hours. He could have been there. Matthew 18, verse 15. And I'm going to read the whole thing, and then we're going to sort of put it into context, because this is the actual procedure that you would go through. You could also look at Luke 17, 3, 4, and 17, 3 and 4, where it says, if you see your brother in sin, rebuke him. It's the same kind of thing, but this here sort of expands it for us. It says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, that if two or three are gathered, or two or agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in your midst. That's the whole context. We're not going to deal with the last couple of verses, but we are with the first. The goal, keep this in mind, please, keep this in mind, is always restoration. Restoration. We have a private confrontation. We see that in verse 15. That's step one. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If you have someone who's in the midst of sin, and it could be anyone in the congregation doing that. It could be a husband with a wife. It could be a wife with a child, a grown child that's actually been a baptized believer, that kind of thing. You confront them. All believers have that responsibility, but you know our church doesn't do that today. They sort of overlook that. They don't take it seriously because they're afraid, well, if I do it to them, they're going to do it to me. Well, if you deserve it, if you need it, you should get it, right? Believers have a responsibility to confront sin in the life of other believers, and not just because or when this offense is against them. It's not only when it happens to you. It could be an offense against anyone. Sin is the factor that must be dealt with. And if you are a witness to it, you should be confronting the sinner. People will come to me and say, do you know so-and-so said this? I said, no, I didn't. You do. You need to go to them. I don't need to hear it. As a matter of fact, coming to me is gossip. You need to go to them yourself. I once had somebody come up to me in my Sunday school class and said, you know, there's a woman that's improperly dressed in this room. I said, I haven't noticed her, but if you have, you need to either go to her yourself, which is probably not a good thing, but have your wife go to her. If that's bothering you and you think it's wrong, then you need to do that, not me. I'm not the police around here trying to police all these situations. Sin is the factor. That was what must be dealt with. And if you're a witness to it, you need to be the one who's confronting the sinner. And that's even for me as a pastor. If I see someone in sin, I do need to confront them. And I see that often when I'm counseling, that there's a sin. A lady came into me from another church, said she was disciplined out of that church. And asked me, what should I do? I said, you need to go back to that church. He said, well, they were wrong in what they did. I said, I don't know if they're wrong or right. I said, I'm willing to go back with you. I'm willing to talk through the issue with the leadership there, because she presented some facts to me and all that kind of stuff. But you need to make it right with them first. We can't accept you into the body of Christ here, because you haven't dealt with it there. And then people say, well, if I get disciplined out of this church, I'll just go to this side of the city, or I'll go to that other church. That's wrong. We shouldn't accept somebody in the body if they've been disciplined out of another church. And it's not what you hear in a gossip session, folks, that you confront. It's what you see that you have a clear, undisputed knowledge of. And you know what? We went through those various situations that I gave you there. Those were clear. A man leaves his wife, a man takes up with another woman, he's committing adultery. We see those as clear. Sometimes it's not clear, and we just have to wait until the Lord reveals it. And I like to go back to Proverbs 28:13. What you cover, God uncovers. Isn't that the way he does that? If they're a believer, that's what's going to happen. He's going to uncover it. He's going to let us find it. He's going to let us see it. And so at this point, that first point, step one, that private confrontation, that's at the lowest level of any kind of anxiety or any kind of anything, where the sinner is confronted. The confrontation to display a genuine concern for the person and their sincere concern for their welfare. I care about you. I love you. What you're doing is wrong. You should not leave your husband. You should not leave your wife. Sometimes sin is misjudged at this level. And so we need to allow for an explanation of whatever that sin, of whatever the accusation may be. Listen to what the other person has to say. You need to hear their side of the story. was the first to plead his case sounds just until another comes and examines him? Proverbs? We don't know. Sometimes we may miss being misinformed or misheard. I remember once thinking I heard somebody say something, and I went up to him and said, "You were pretty rude to them. You said such and such." "No, I didn't. I said this." "Oh, please forgive me. I mean, I misjudged what they had done there." Now, if the person confronted listens to you, you have won your brother. If he or she listens and affirms the sin and repents, then discipline is over. Forgiveness is given. No one else needs to know. No, it doesn't go any further. It's over. God has given glory because you've won your brother. However, if you're not listened to, you go to Matthew 16, where it tells you how to proceed. This is the next step, the witness confrontation. This is step two. Matthew 18:16. "But if he does not listen to you, take one or two with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed." What happens here? The person who does the original confrontation... Whoop, I shouldn't walk around so much. The person who does the original confrontation brings two people with him. Who are they? I like to take various people with me. It could be another leader in the church if I'm going. In the case of a drug addict, I took two police officers with me. One who was retired and one who was an undercover drug enforcement officer that happens to be in my Sunday school class. And I took him with me when I was confronting this man in second step church discipline. The man was drugged out of his gourd when we got there. And we were able to confront him, but he was so stoned, I don't even know that he knew we were there. I'm serious. This man was just gone. We confronted him, and I gave it another couple of days, and then went back to him and asked him if he remembered us coming there. He did. He also remembered the police officers taking away the rest of his drugs and flushing him down the toilet. The drug guy, the police officer should have arrested him. They made the decision not to. They should have arrested him. They didn't. I said this, because this is something that we're going over and over with him. We would confront him, and he'd repent. Do you ever have somebody like that? You confront them and they repent. Okay, you repented, you know. And he'd have crocodile tears, and he'd come back another time, and 2 or 3 months later, he'd be back in his drugs. I said, "This is the last step. The elders have given me direction. You must go into drug rehab for 1 year. You go into drug rehab for 1 year. That will show us fruit of repentance." What is that? Luke 3:8, I think it is. Okay, I'm not positive about that. I have to look that up. But you show us some fruit of repentance, and therefore, that will show us that your heart has really changed. Well, he said, "What about my family?" "We will take care of your family. We'll make sure that nothing happens to them. But you go in there." 3 months later, he was out and back in the hospital. Because when you're a drug addict, your body begins to deteriorate, and that's what happened to him. And his body was falling apart on him. And he had to get some medical help at that point. And we couldn't continue in those steps. But that's what you want to do. Second step, you're bringing somebody with you. "Because of the refusal by the transgressor, witnesses are to be brought along to strengthen the effect of the confrontation." That's what that is for. Strengthen the effect, number one. You have witnesses to tell you if that person has handled it correctly. All of those things are important. And sometimes I brought along the man's Bible study leader. I've done that on occasion. Sometimes I brought along a friend that they knew that was very close. And the last time was with a friend that knew them for 30 years. Couldn't believe they were leaving their wife, but they came with me to hear it right from the man's mouth that he was about to leave his wife. And so we do those kinds of things. The idea is there to win them back. And so at the first two levels, the confrontation is private. Nobody in the church should know beyond you and the two witnesses. There's no reason for the elders to know yet. There's no reason for another pastor to know. As a matter of fact, I may even bring a situation up with our 10 or 15 men that we have on staff. I don't give out names. I tell them, "I have this kind of situation going on. Which direction do you think I should go in?" I don't let them know who it is. There's no reason for gossip to get out there. If it's solved at that level, then you've won your brother and everything is fine. These steps have included loving, admonition, confrontation, correction, and possibly even forgiveness. And we need to remember, this is the Lord's work. And this is really for the spiritually mature. Now, I have a note from that elder's perspective that I mentioned before. How long should the witnesses continue to call the person to repentance before telling the church? I know that you all have that question on your mind. I can see it. Okay? How long should that go on? The elders of Grace Church Avoid carrying out the third or fourth step of church discipline until they are absolutely certain that the erring believer has truly sinned or is continuing to sin and that he has refused to repent when appropriately confronted. However long that may be, we want to make sure that they know they're sinning. We want to make sure that they are refusing the grace of God and that they are going in that direction. It doesn't happen. That's not the way it happens. I can tell you that from fact. I have had that going on and on and on sometimes, depending upon the situation. And it's not because we're dragging our feet. It's because issues are going on and situations are being confirmed or whatever it may be. Once again, if the transgressor does not repent, we need to move to the next step. That's Matthew 18, 17. Tell it to the church. Matthew 18, 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. At this step, this is the way we have interpreted, if you want to put it that way, the way we have worked it out at Grace Community Church. We send a letter to the sinning brother, letting him know of our love, of letting him know how he's going to impact the body of Christ, because we are all members one of another. We tell him of our concern for him and his soul, and we send the letter either registered mail or we hand it to the person directly so that there is no sense of him not getting it. There's no, we don't just trust it to the mails, but when it's a registered mail, we make sure they get it. This letter clearly outlines what has happened and then clearly tells the person what will be announced to the congregation as well as when it will be announced. Now, what do we announce? We don't go through that so-and-so slept with three different women and this is when he did it and this is how he did it. No, so-and-so has violated the moral sin of adultery or something like that. We don't go through all the details. That's where the churches that have gotten sued have gone wrong, is because they've dragged all of that information out, and they shouldn't have. There's nowhere in Scripture that tells you to do that. So please don't do that. That gives cause to those folks who want to sue you. This step is not an opportunity to embarrass or to defame the character of the person, but an opportunity for the whole body to get involved in the seeking of reconciliation and restoration. What happens at third step? Our pastor, whoever is leading in the communion service, will say, Jim Jones has sinned in this way. You need to go to him, those of you who know Jim, and you need to confront him, and you need to tell him to return to the body of Christ here. He shouldn't have given out the red punch or something, whatever it is that he's done, okay? You want to call him back. That's the idea. That's the third step. They're still in the body of Christ. They have not been dismissed from the body of Christ. And so actually what should happen at this step is that people who know the transgressor should go to him. You know what, folks? I can tell you honestly, most people are confused what they're supposed to do. They have to be reminded. They don't know. So you may need to take a little time that so-and-so. Because I've had people come up to me and say, you know, I know him. What should I do? I said, give him a call. Go to his house. Go visit him at work if you know him in a work situation. And tell him he needs to repent, that what he's doing is hurting the body of Christ, is hurting him, and he's heading towards hell if he's not a believer. I once had a gentleman in my office, and I was confronting him in adultery, and his wife was sitting there. And he told me he loved the sin that he was in, he loved the girl that he was with, you know, and had a great time with her. I said, one of two things is going to happen. Number one, either you're not a Christian and you're going to hell, or number two, you are a Christian and God is going to bring down his wrath upon you. I wouldn't want to be in either situation, but those are your two alternatives. It doesn't look pretty. He says, well, I'll take the girl. And left. And left. The scripture doesn't specifically say to go to him and try to win him back, but I believe the intent of the context has been to restore the sinner to the body. And I think that's what we need to be doing at that point. And therefore, this step is necessary before we put him out of the church. It's interesting. This is where I get that idea from. It's in verse 17. If he refuses to listen even to the church. If. That's a conditional statement. If. So, go to him. Continue to go to him. Now, this brings us to the fourth step. Remove from the church. Now, how long is it between step 3 and step 4? I can't frankly tell you. In each situation, it's going to be different. There may be conversations that go on. Sometimes I've had a man say, look, I would like to come to meet with you to ask you a few more questions. When a man was divorcing his wife, had an unbiblical divorce, and he was going to continue to go in that direction, he asked me if I would get him a book or recommend him a book. So I recommended Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage by Jay Adams. I said, I'll give you a month to read it. So I gave him some time. Here, read it. I said, if you have any questions, call me up. I gave him my cell phone. I gave him my home phone. Call me up. We want to work with you. And so he read through it, and then at the end he said, yeah, he's right, but I still don't want it. He was trying to look for a loophole, you know, and there's no loophole there. And so he went all the way to step four. Remove from the church, Matthew 18:17, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. When this occurs, the person is then sent another letter informing them that at a future date, and we do it at communion, but we don't always do it at communion. I'll put it that way. Most of the time, 99.9% of the time, we make the announcement at a communion service, but we don't have to wait until then, especially if it's a factious man, especially if it's somebody causing disunity. We may want to do it sooner so that the body can be protected from that kind of person, false doctrine, teaching of false doctrine, those kinds of things. And then at that fourth step, it's read from the pulpit that this person has been excommunicated, however you want to put it, removed from the rolls, taken out of the church body. They've lost all the privileges and the blessings that happen in the body of Christ. They are now to be treated as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. The last step includes ostracism of the sinning believer, who now has a relationship change that takes place with the rest of the body of believers. And so the rest of the body needs to treat him as such. Now, some of you are going to say, but what if the man continues to be married to his wife, or the woman continues to be married to her husband? There's a relationship change. That person has to realize that the person they're married to now needs to be treated as an unbeliever. They no longer have the grace of God in their life. It's no longer that they're seen in that light. According to Matthew 18:17, he is to be treated as a Gentile. That is a non-Jew who had no part of the covenant. They had no part of the worship. They had no part of the social life of the Jews. He was to be treated as a tax gatherer now. That is a person who in those days was considered an outcast from the Jewish society. If he were a Jewish blood, by blood, he would be treated as a traitor to his own people. It simply means that when a professing believer refuses to repent, the church is to treat him as if he were outside of the fellowship. They are not to let him associate and practice or participate in the blessing and the benefits of Christian assembly. If he comes to a Bible study, he shouldn't be just allowed to just come and, you know, sort of saunter in there and just sit down and just eat the cookies and everything else and have a good time. He should be confronted with his sin on a regular basis. 1 Corinthians 5:13, Paul says this. He says this when he's speaking to the church about that unrepentant, incestuous adulterer. Quote, but those who are outside God judges, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. They're put out, and now they'd be judged by God, whether they're his or not. And previously, Paul said in verse 11, to not even eat with such a person. Now note, things that are not to be included: having the sinning individual make a public confession, that's not necessary upon repentance. That is not necessary. Although I have heard of some churches doing that, I think that's a wrong direction to go in. Once you have gone to the third and fourth step, making all the details known of the sin of the transgressor, I don't think you should let all of the details known of what the person has done. I have in my fellowship somebody who has been restored to Grace Community Church after fourth step discipline. They're in my fellowship, but if I asked anybody in my fellowship group what they did, they wouldn't even remember. But if we published it or we told everybody, then they're going to know what their sin was, and they don't need to. Unless I want to have all my sins put up on the overhead. You know what I mean? So we don't want to do those kinds of things. We don't want to defame them in any sense of the word. When this occurs, the elders must be convinced of the sincerity of the repentance. So we have that person who's the sinning believer, who's gone through four-step church discipline. If they want to be restored, they come before the elders. Matter of fact, this is where we have our elders' meeting, is in this room. And they come before them, and they confess their sin, and they repent of their sin, and then the elders make a judgment as to whether it's sincere or not. And they must be united in their assessment of that sincerity. Again, an announcement should be made from the pulpit. Once they're restored, they should be announced as being put back into the body of Christ. They are now a fully fledged member of the body. Now, I know there are going to be some questions, and I would like to ask those questions, but I want to grease the slide a little bit even before we get there, because I have some questions of my own that I know that will be asked, and I thought I'd answer them ahead of time. But John Calvin said this in his Institutes. I'd like to just read this. All who desire to remove discipline or to hinder its restoration, whether they do so deliberately or out of ignorance, are surely contributing to the ultimate dissolution of the church. Those are strong words. They're contributing to the dissolution of the church. Number one, this is the first question you'd like to ask. Since my church does not practice discipline, how can I as a pastor get it started? Some of you may be thinking, you know what, I've been in this church for 10 years, or this church has a 40-year history and they've never done church discipline. How do you get it started? First, teach. Teach what it is on a Sunday morning. Go through the Matthew passage and use some of the other scriptures that have been laid out here in the seminar and teach your people. Gentlemen, they're not going to get it after the first try. They're sheep. I was in Israel in May, and they showed me what the shepherd uses to get the sheep in line. He throws rocks at them. And we got to remember, sometimes they don't get it. So you have to teach and teach again. Teach again. And it may not be just in the Sunday morning venue. You may want to do that in a Bible study, or you may want to do that in a Sunday school class, or you may want to have a Q&A on it, or something along those lines. Second, make sure your membership roles are current as possible. In other words, those who are really on the membership roles are really attending the church. Because you don't want somebody to bring up to you, oh, so-and-so needs to be church disciplined, and they haven't been attending a church for 5 years. I don't think you can do church discipline on them. I think it's ludicrous to even try to do something like that. They're not a member of your body. They're somewhere else. They could be in the Kiwanis Club already. Number three, teach them again.
Casual attenders, would you comment on...
Okay, we'll do that. Casual attenders. We'll take that as the first other question. Third, teach them again that church discipline or excommunication is removal of a member from the membership roles, and that they are not excluded, and that they are now excluded from taking communion. They need to know they are not part of the body to be able to take communion. They should also know that they are to treat this person as unbeliever. So that's the third thing. Number four, make sure your leadership knows and understands and agrees with this doctrine. Teach your leaders in your leadership meetings, whether it be a deacon board or you're an elder board, and teach them. Make sure that they're on board with you and they understand it. That's important. First, I have another question here that I'm going to ask myself, but there's a question in between. Do we discipline casual church attenders? I don't believe that you have the right to do that. Now, we have a group of people in our church called regular attenders, non-members. Well, we're always trying to get the regular attenders to become members, right? But we can do church discipline on regular attenders. If they're part of the body, if they're serving in any way, if they're attending all of the time, that kind of thing, they have attached themselves to the body of Christ here. Would we want that kind of a person to continue to infest and infect us? If they're in the midst of some awful sin, sexual or otherwise? No, we wouldn't. So if they're a regular attender, casual attender on a... You know, I always get this, you know, I'm a Christian. And, oh, really? When do you go to church? Christmas and, you know, that other one. You know? I got that once when I was witnessing to somebody. And, oh, yeah, that other one. Yeah, I know that other one. I wasn't going to give him a name. I said, Resurrection Sunday? Oh, yeah, that's what it is. But, you know, those kind of casual...
The attender drops out on their own when they fall into sin, which is often the case.
Often the case.
Do you still discipline them publicly?
Depends upon the time period. We had a man who we didn't know was falling into sin. He's gone from the church a year. We find out that he had an affair, but we found that out a year later. He's gone. He's actually even off the rolls because, you know, we remove them fairly quickly if they're not attending. And we don't get any answers back. We take them off the rolls. So that kind of thing we can't. Now, that's my next question here. Why follow the procedure if the offender decides to leave the church on his own? If he leaves at the confrontation, we do not accept his resignation from the body. If you find out that Jim Jones, okay, has committed some kind of sin, and you start the confrontation procedure there. And then he says, "Oli, oli, om, I'm free. I'm out of here." No, sorry. Sorry. We don't accept your resignation from the body. As a matter of fact, every month, the elders are given a list of those people who are being removed. And on occasion, you'll find somebody that maybe on a lower level, first, second, third level, is being confronted in their sin, and they're on that list. Sorry, we can't accept that person being removed from the body. We are still in the midst of confronting them. So that's what we would do there. Because one of the elders is going to see it. If they're in that lower level, you know, first, second, third step, they get that list. All of the elders do, all 32 elders.
You made a point, though, in the first two things about the confrontation.
Yeah, but I'm talking about they've already been confronted by an elder in some level form there, pastor or something. And so they see that list. Everybody gets the list of people that are leaving the church. And so we are able to say, no, you can't remove that person at this point because they're in the midst of being confronted in sin. And so you can just hold them off for another month or whatever, too, or depending upon when that has been worked out.
If they were confronted by just a believer who was not a
leader, we wouldn't know it. If it's just a believer in the congregation, we wouldn't know it. But more than likely, you know, people are going to start coming forward. I mean, if it's an outrageous sin, they're going to start to come forward and say, "Pastor, so-and-so is sleeping in somebody else's house and needs to be confronted." Okay, question.
What if the person attends Sunday school and claims membership in the church and is kind of grayish, messy, like, I got a situation that I'm dealing with back at the church, and it's kind of, it's different, it's you know, if I talked about it, they would think I had a mental problem. But the person claims to be a member, only attends Sunday school, and then goes out and do what they want to do. And what they do is not in harmony with what the church stands
for. Yeah. I would say that person needs to be confronted in their sin at some level because they are attaching themselves to the church body, whether it's just a Sunday school class or it's the worship service. They've attached themselves in some way. Even if it's a Bible study, they're attaching themselves to the body in some form, and they need to be confronted. Okay? Question.
Our church was recently disciplined by the leaders of another church. And the argument was Matthew 18 was prior to the establishment of the church. Therefore, church discipline was among the church universal. I wondered if you thought that was valid.
I have never heard of such a thing in my life.
Well, the leader who
I claim Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord. No, I never heard of a church disciplining another church. To me, that's invalid. I mean, that doesn't seem to be valid in any sense of the word.
The leader who led that, guess where he graduated from?
I'd rather probably not know because we don't need to defame any seminaries.
I didn't say anything.
But I can't understand. How can you discipline another church? It's within the local body. I can't discipline Jim Jones over in at a Baptist church down the corner here. I can't do that. You know, I can just say, hey, that's not a pure church, and just leave it at that. And I would warn my people not to go to that church if I didn't think they were teaching a biblical doctrine, you know, that kind of thing. But I'd like to find out later, privately, private confrontation.
If we took a non-member through the four steps and put him out, and he goes to another evangelical church in town, but he's a non-member in our church, can I contact the pastor of that church and tell him that he has unresolved sin issues?
I think that's what the church... The question is this. He has a non-member in his church. They've taken through the four steps of church discipline. That non-member goes to another church and gets involved with them, whether it be membership or even just being a tender. Can he contact another church? I think we should. We have been contacted by other churches to tell us that so-and-so is now attending a church. You know, we got a large congregation here. And we'll take people in, and you know what? They're under church discipline somewhere else. I had somebody actually become a member of Grace Church within the last year. And then I found out he was under church discipline. He lied to us coming into the church that he had any association with another church, and that he was actually in my fellowship group. And I sat him in my office and I said, "Were you ever married before?" "No." And I had his marriage certificate copy of it right in front of me. I said, "You're a liar. You're out of here. You need to go back," because I already spoke to his pastor too. I sent him back to his pastor. It's now 3 months later, and he hasn't gone back to his pastor. No, we as a church, if it's from Wisconsin, which I know that's where you're from, and down to California, you should let me know that so-and-so is coming to my church from Wisconsin, and they're under church discipline. I want them to make it right with you and not carry that sin on and on and on.
What do you do if you've got somebody you've been going through this with, and they say they want to leave?
Pick up, please.
They're in your body, and you start to do church discipline, and they want to leave.
They want to leave, but in the process, you get somewhat of restoration, but they still say they don't want to come back.
Yeah, if in the process they are restored, they either are restored or not restored. It can't be almost a restoration. It's got to be clearly, okay? If they're restored and they then want to leave, I have no problem. They're free to go wherever they want, you know. But as long as the restoration took place, that's what's necessary. You have to make sure that the restoration took place. I'm going to take two more questions. Is it really? I can't believe what time it is.
Real quick one that sort of comes back to this gentleman that talked about that universal church idea. Mm-hmm. What, by the text, defines how many persons would sum up a church setting where you make the announcement? Let it, you know, then go before the church? Because
that's a very good question. Yeah. That's an excellent question. What tells you how many people are necessary to make that announcement before the church? Excellent. Let's say it's a high school student. And the high school student gets caught doing drugs and having sex, okay? I think the high school department can put him out of the high school department. It doesn't have to be before the whole church. That's what I believe you can do in that kind of a situation. If they're just known there, that's where they need to be removed from. And we've done that here. We've done that here. It's not necessary to read it out before the whole church. Again, I got the 16-year-old kid who's in the midst of doing that. Question. How do we know the sincerity of the repentance? We don't. We leave that up to God. It only says in the Scripture, if they sin against you 70 times and they come to you 70 times and they ask for forgiveness, you forgive them. I can't know the sincerity of that. Now, that drug person that I dealt with came to me more than 70 times and repeated it over and over and over again. He came to my office one day, and my office used to be in the chapel before I got rained out, and he would cry to me and repent to me, and he said one time he went in the front of the chapel and he sat in his car and he smoked another bowl of crack cocaine after he left my office. And I said, you hurt me by saying that. I'm taking you at your word, because 1 Corinthians 13 says love believes all things, and I'm believing you. And you're showing yourself. That's why we went to that step where he had to go into rehab for a year, to show us the fruit of repentance. How do we know? We can ask. It says that we are going to be fruit pickers, guys. John 15, you shall know them by their fruit. And so you have to just wait and look. And again, I go back to Proverbs 28:13. What you cover, God uncovers. God's going to uncover it if they're truly not sincere.
So the restoration process sometimes can be...
Restoration could be a long time,
and maybe a little bit tentative.
And that's why you go through the church discipline process slowly, diligently, and purposefully. You don't leave anything unturned. I've got to go to another session.
That concludes this recording. If you would like to order more audio recordings, please visit our webpage at www.shepherdsconference.org or call the Shepherds Conference office at 818-909-5530.